I'd like you to turn with me at this time to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Last week, you'll recall, we were introduced to maybe the worst king, well, undoubtedly, the worst king in Israel's history, worse than everybody before him, worse than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that gold standard of bad, wicked kings. Ahab outdid them all. Now we get the introduction of Elisha. So as you have your place, let's bow in prayer and prepare to hear what God has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we come before you to bow at your word. Your word rules in the affairs of men, in the affairs of the nations, even the creation. Everything in existence is held in its existence by the word of your might. And so rightly we bow, and knowing that the word made flesh is no less than your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For all these reasons, Lord, help us give our hearts fully to the Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." And so he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elisha said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought this tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, Oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And then the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." This far reading of God's holy and inspired and absolutely reliable word. A familiar story, but let me take it and put it in the context of our own generation. A year ago, July 2nd, 2007, there was a story carried in the PDN that was picked up from the British Wire and about some Anglican bishops. Britain, the United Kingdom at that time, Wales, was going through severe flooding, like 100-year floods, the kind of things that just don't often come. And some biblically conservative Anglican bishops, that's a hard thing to find, but they were there, basically made a pronouncement. One or several declared that, that in effect, these floods, these terrible floods, were part of God's judgment on the immorality and greed of the modern society. One bishop had even claimed that the anything-goes morality has finally provoked God to act by sending storms that had left thousands of people homeless. And while those who have been affected by the storms, many of them are innocent victims, the bishops argued controversially that the flooding is a result of Western civilization's decision to ignore biblical teaching. I saw this a year ago when it first came out in the PDN, but I had to look it up, and the place when I Googled it, it came up on Richard Dawkins' website, which is a very virulent atheistic website. Richard Dawkins is a scientist who has devoted himself in these late recent days to basically seeking to get people to eradicate religion as a mental disease from the land. And more interesting than this article is reading all the blog comments of just scorn and really vile ridicule that God would be so indiscriminate as to do something like this, so vindictive, so spiteful. And some of them said, "Look, I've been sinning like a blip, 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 and hardly a sprinkle on my lawn." And it was just one after another of ridicule and mockery. And basically, what do you make of that? It told me that the tone of our world, more strongly than ever, is just hardened in its rejection of anything to do with God, or the notion that God would ever call humankind into account, would have the audacity to judge them, and rational people should certainly know better. And who are these fool bishops? They had a lot coarser words to describe them. Off their trolley and things like that. You know, this was Britain. They're off their trolley to be saying ridiculous things like this. God judging, sending floods. And yet the Bible does teach us, doesn't it, to regard hardship as God's discipline? Even in our personal lives, we're encouraged. We can make mistakes, and I don't think they spoke, these bishops, necessarily perhaps with the same level of authority as Elijah, because Elijah, by the Spirit of God, was speaking the very word of the Lord to his people in that time. And even I, as a clergy, am not going to claim for myself that kind of or level of illumination to be able to say definitively, this flood came because of these certain societal sins. But the last book of the Bible lets us know that even in the days we're living, in these last times, the judgments of God are going to be visited upon this earth are likely, I believe, being visited even now in the famines, the plagues, the pestilences, the economic upsets that are shaking our globe. These are God's judgments. And the passage this morning has a lot to do to give us insight and understanding. And I've titled the message this morning, Man Does Not Live by Bread Alone. What does he live by? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is the key message here, that mankind was designed to live at the direction and by the power and the leading of the Word of God. God's Word rules in the affairs of humanity, in the affairs of the earth and the universe. It is the Word of God's might that upholds our existence from moment to moment, and especially in the words of the Scripture. God rules in the lives of mankind. And Ahab has led the nation into rejecting that word. Now, he corrupted the priests. He bought new ones that would do what he wanted them to do. He corrupted the religion. So the priests are corrupt. There are three basic offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. The office of the king has been corrupted. Ahab's the worst there's ever been. So God sends, from the third office, the prophet. He sends a prophet, Elijah. And so he just abruptly comes on the scene. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. He comes to Ahab. God, through Elijah, brings a word to Ahab first. We're just going to follow the flow of the characters in this text. And the word of God first comes to Ahab, and by Ahab, through extension, to the whole nation. And Elisha says to Ahab, this king, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, that is, before whom I stand, literally. And the idea is, before whom I stand in service as the true king of Israel. In other words, from the very first announcement, Elijah, as he brings God's judgment to Ahab, he says, the king I serve is not you. Before the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as he lives, the one I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. The word that Elijah brings is a word of discipline to the nation and to this king. He's going to discipline by a drought. And so closely identified is Elijah's word with the word of God at this point that, in effect, he says, there will be no dew or rain except at my word. In effect, in the flesh, Elijah is the word of God to the nation. One they can see, one they must confront. He opens his mouth and God speaks. Otherwise, this would be nonsense. Elijah would have no business spouting off something on his own that he cooked up. But he says this because God has already spoken to him and given him this word to say. And he identifies himself as a loyal servant of the only true king. Now, there's a background for drought. We said this earlier last week, and we hinted at it, that all of life is lived either under God's blessings or cursing. And we're all called to make a choice. Under which do we wish to live? When you're in covenant with God, obedience will be met with blessing, and disobedience will release the curses of God's covenant upon the people. In Deuteronomy 28:15 through 24, if you'll turn back earlier, we read again, as we looked briefly last week, at some of the curses for disobedience to God's covenant. And I'd start at verse 15 and I'll read through verse 24. First, all the blessings for obedience were enumerated, and then in verse 15, we read, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to. And that's what Elijah was doing. He came as God's rebuke, God confronting. And they were in confusion. He says, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought. There it is. With drought, the withholding of rain and dew, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze and the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. There's only one provision that will cause God to relent and to turn from this course. That is when his people humble themselves in repentance and pray. And then, of course, he promised, as we can read in the Chronicles, that he will graciously forgive their sin and heal their land. So the first word that God brings in this passage through Elijah is a word to the corrupt King Ahab, and it's a word of discipline by drought. Now, that's some of the background in the Old Testament. But also, even nearer to this, Solomon's own prayer. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple said, and when you shut up the heavens and cause the rains to cease because of the sin of your people, and when they humble themselves and they turn in repentance and turn to this place and call upon your name, restore them, heal them, return the rains, bless their crops again, so that all the world will know that you alone are God. So there's a purpose behind this. It isn't that God is some vindictive ogre just delighting in an opportunity or an occasion to inflict pain on humanity. But understand, if God didn't discipline to correct us, the consequence of our own sin and the evil that sin brings into our lives, that would destroy us. Sin just isn't the right way to live, folks. It's not the way it's supposed to be. People committing adultery with one another's partners, people robbing each other, people committing murder and lying, untrustworthy. That's not the way to live. And that's the way we would go if God's word did not show us a better way. And if God did not, sometimes even in discipline, shake us to get our attention. Not only is there going to be a drought in the land over the next several years, but there's going to be a drought of God's word. This is interesting. God gives a word to Elijah himself. He's in verse 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here. Leave where? Leave the land of promise that God had given his people on oath to their forefathers. Leave the land that was once flowing with milk and honey, but is soon going to turn to dust. Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan was that river that bordered the land. They had come in from the east and they had crossed miraculously west into that land of promise. When God split the waters for them, Jericho was taken, and they began to possess the land. Now God sends his word out of the land. He says, Elijah, you're my word to this people. Leave. Go to the east and find a brook. And I've also spoken a word to the ravens. So you see, God's word isn't just ruling in the affairs of kings and nations. It's not just ruling in the affairs of the prophet and those who honor God's word, but God's word rules even over the creation, over every beast and creature in it. And he says, you will drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. And we're told how it happened. So he did what the Lord told him. Elijah was absolutely obedient to God's word. He went to the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. He left the land of promise, and he stayed in this place. And we're told in verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, excuse me while I digress, but being that ravens lack opposable thumbs, where did they get this bread? I know they didn't knead it and make it. And we're getting close to Super Bowl, and I can't help think of some of the clever commercials that come on during Super Bowl time. The Peregrine Falcon or the Hawk, whatever it was, that goes in the streetside cafe. This guy releases the Hawk and says, fetch! And it goes, and then you see these terrified patrons in the sidewalk cafe as this raven comes down and swoops and grabs two buds in his claws and brings it back to these guys. I'm just wondering, indulge me a moment, I'm just wondering, from where did these ravens pillage these loaves of bread and the meat? Wouldn't it be interesting if it was from Ahab's own table? That every morning and every night, these birds come swooping in and shrieking out of the skies, and everybody scatters in fear, and the loaves of piping hot bread are just grabbed up in the claws and a good hefty chunk of meat, and they head east out of the land. And people watch this little cotillion of birds taking a feast to some undisclosed remote location. That may not be how it happened, but it is interesting. And I just wanted you to have to take this flight of reasoning with me so that if I take leave of my senses, I have company. God did it. God took it from somewhere. He sent the birds of heaven to feed his prophet. And one thing that certainly says to me is that God will always sustain his word. People may reject it. People may choose not to believe it. They may harden their hearts against the word of God. But the word of God will never disappear. Jesus, didn't he say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. My word shall never perish. He may take his word away from a people. And so there was a drought of the word of God in the land of promise. But God's word will never be eradicated successfully from this world. He will always provide for what he has promised. He will always sustain and uphold what he has said. So God's word sustains his servant Elijah by God's order, even to the very creatures of the earth. But not only that, the judgment continues to progress. You get a sense that things are starting to dry out. The fertile fields are beginning to roll up like parchment, and crops are dying, and brooks are drying up. And so in verse 7, we read, sometime later, I don't know how much longer, but clearly months, the brook finally dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The word of God again comes to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So, interesting. The word of God is active. Even though Ahab's ignoring it, the whole northern kingdom of Israel is ignoring it, and most likely the southern kingdom too. But this drought is deepening. The effects, the destructive effects of it are expanding. The brooks are drying up. But God's still at work. And so he says, I've commanded a widow in Zarephath to feed you. Now, you know what's interesting about all of this? Ahab's sin, remember, was setting up the worship of Baal openly, blatantly in the land. Well, who is Baal? Baal was the Sidonian god of rain and thunder and fertility. He's the one they credited with sending the rains and bringing fertility and crops to the field. And this is the god that's supposed to be in control of that department. You know, every god had a little specialized nook and cranny, and this was Baal's expertise. And yet, at the word of Yahweh, the whole land is drying up. And not only Israel, not only the promised land, but even where Elijah is, outside of the land of promise, and guess what, Zarephath, that's where Jezebel came from. This wicked priestess of Baal that Ahab married, and it was at her bidding that he set Baal worship up as the state religion of Israel, displacing the worship of Israel's only true God. And so here's a widow in the heart of the devil's land, in the heart of paganism, even there. In the least place we should expect it, there is one who doesn't worship her own God by culture and upbringing. We don't get a lot of detail about her background, but clearly she was responsive to a command from Israel's God. Not totally a willing participant. It's almost humorous how it unfolds, and I think the humor is deliberate, but that's not to make light of the fact this were serious times. She was starving. A widow is one of the most powerless persons in society at that time. She had at least one son, maybe a couple, and they're getting ready to die. Basically, Elijah does what the Lord tells him. He's been told that she has been commanded by God to feed him. And so he goes to Zarephath, and he gets to the city gate, and as God would arrange it, the widow's right there gathering, picking up sticks off the ground, foraging for something to start a cooking fire. And Elijah says, get me a cup of water, would you? And, she was going to get it. And then he says, could you bring me a piece of bread? And this kind of gets her. You know, I don't know how the command of God came to her, whether she was fully conscious of it, or whether it was God's command was being worked out as these things unfolded, and he was creating a willingness in her heart, and that she didn't understand it all clearly. That's hard to tell from this. But God gave the command nonetheless, and this was going to happen, but she's not happy about it. He says, by the way, a piece of bread too? And then she says it. As surely as the Lord your God lives. Now look, she knows that Elijah's God is not Baal. She knows that he's an outsider, a stranger to this land. And usually, each tribe's and culture's dress was a dead giveaway. So Elijah clearly was an unmistakable Israelite. And she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. You know, you almost think, why bother? let's just starve now. But she's going to go through all the effort. You know, she's got a little bit. We're going to make it for ourselves, and we're going to go home and die. And Elijah, I can't miss the humor. And he says, sir, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. Go home, make your last meal, and die. but don't be afraid. First, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have said and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. It's like, oh, okay. You know, that changes everything. But isn't that the way it always is? When you're reasoning and thinking of your situation without God in the picture, it's utterly hopeless. We're going to get these few sticks, we're going to make a little bread, our last meal, and we're going to go die. That's how the world looks without God. But Elijah says, don't be afraid. How often God sends that message to us because we live on the raw edge of fear so many times. As this global recession deepens around us, as there are famines and there are riots in the streets in some countries around the world because of the lack of sufficient supply, as people are dying and little bellies are bloating from malnutrition, people are afraid. And as people are losing shelter and don't even have the home anymore that this widow still had, people get afraid. I don't know, are you afraid? Without God, you should be. It's the only proper response. Mary, young teenage girl, and Gabriel comes and tells her the Lord's message, that she's going to bear the Savior of the world, but His words, don't be afraid. So often, when God approaches, He first works to calm our fears, and then, through Elijah, He gave another word. Look, the oil won't run out, and the flour won't run out until the day the Lord brings rain back to the land. In other words, God is saying, woman, if you will support the cause of my word, even in this land of paganism, if you will align yourself in loyalty to my servant and sustain him along with yourself, then you will not lack supply and support until the day I return and restore the fortunes. God has always promised. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people will not die of starvation in times of drought. It does not mean that we will not suffer hardship when God brings judgment on an unrepentant and unbelieving world. God's people suffer alike. But God will deliver. God will sustain. I think of the young boys in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar threatened to burn them alive if they wouldn't bow down and worship him. He said, you know, look, I've got the power to deliver you. Just bow down at my image and worship. And they said, oh, look, King, our God is able to deliver us from the flames. But even if He doesn't, He will deliver us from your hand. But even if we perish, we will not bow down to your image. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. Physical death by starvation or whatever catastrophe is not the worst thing that can happen. As our brother Betwin was reminding, the worst thing that can happen is to die, whether old or young, in the prime of your life, and not know Christ. And not have that Word of God living in you and making you alive forever. That's the worst thing that can happen. If this widow and her son and Elijah had died of starvation, it would have been no failure on God's part. They would have still lived with God forever. It would have been Israel's loss. It would have been the nation's loss. So God sends His word to His servant, and then He sends His word to a suffering saint that we find in the most unlikely place, this widow, in the heart of a pagan land. You would have expected to find faithful people in Israel, but instead, there's one who will not bow the knee to Baal there in the heart of darkness. God knows her and sends His servant to her. And everything goes along just swimmingly for a while until her son gets sick and dies. And then God in His grace resurrects that child. And the response is what's important. There was a miracle of daily bread, and then there was a resurrection miracle. And it's at that point this woman finally bows and says, and now I know for a fact that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord of Yahweh from your mouth is the truth. Ahab didn't know it. Israel is rejecting it. But here where we wouldn't expect it, someone is bowing the knee and confessing that the word of the Lord of Yahweh is the truth. Would that God's people believed it. But God will take it wherever He finds faith. And these are some of the things that, as I wrap it up, we need to see. One, God's blessings know no ethnicity. It wasn't just the chosen people that God wanted to bless. God blessed Israel so that all the nations would see and they would come and they would believe and they would be blessed. But even the disobedience of God's people is not going to keep seeking hearts from finding God. And God is a God of all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. And His word goes out to them, and His word knows how to find them, even when they're suffering during a time of God's judgment. And He knows how to sustain them. God's blessing knows no geographic boundaries. It's not just this special land. It's not just America. You know, it used to be when I grew up, I was born in America. Of course I'm a Christian. Nobody says that line anymore. But I grew up hearing it. It was just the assumption. And like all the other lands, well, what are they? Chopped liver? You know? No. God's blessing knows no geographic boundaries. And neither do His curses. The nations also live under God's curse to the degree they disobey and reject Him. But anyone, anywhere, who will believe and obey God's word will be sustained and upheld by God through any drought. As 2 Peter 2:9 tells us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from trials. Folks, sin always has consequences. Kings sin, and nations follow, and are emboldened to sin as well. There's always consequences. Personal confusion, barrenness, distress, economic shakeups, environmental instability. All of these are the things the Word of God tells us will follow a rejection of His Word. And when consequences are visited on a people, the righteous and the unrighteous suffer together. God doesn't deliver us or exempt us from all the situation that this judgment brings about. But He does know how to deliver and supply us with our needs, even in the famine and the plague. But the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, who will obey, who will embrace God's word, such a person will always be provided for by the Lord. God will honor those who honor Him. It doesn't matter how many people refuse to know that. It is still the word of truth. May God help us all to truly believe it and live it. Let's pray. Father, these are days like Elijah's. Days of your visitation, days of distress. And yes, Lord, Western civilization and many other civilizations are turning their backs on you. Yet you have people in every land and in every country. People who speak every language are those who know and love your word. Love the living word, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we take today's teaching to heart. And may we love your word. And may we obey and trust that you will care for us as we witness to a dying world, whether they be kings or people in our workplace or playmates at school. May we, like Elijah, be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.